your Bibles, and to study with me the Epistle to the Hebrews. We intend this study not to be simply a cursory examination of this tremendous epistle, but we have designed it to be an in-depth study of one of the superlative presentations of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the New Testament. The Epistle to the Hebrews is, in a very real sense, the New Testament Leviticus. Leviticus concerns itself with God's ordained way whereby men may approach Him in Old Testament times. Blood offerings presented to Jehovah through the mediatorial ministry of the priest constituted the appointed means of approaching God. The great high priest in Israel robed himself in the spotless garments of white and entered the holy place. In his hands he carried a censer full of live coals from the brazen altar, as well as the blood of sacrifice. All was darkness in the holy place, save for the lighted candlestick to his left. The glow of burning coals reflected in the face of the high priest as he carried them to the golden altar, which stood before the veil, separating the holy place from the holiest of all. As he stood before the golden altar, there rose in the breast of the high priest a deep sense of the holiness of Jehovah God. He emptied the censer of live coals on the golden altar. Incense was sprinkled on the bed of coals, and its aroma filled the holy place. With its fragrance clinging to him, the high priest pushed aside the veil, and stood with the blood of the sacrifice in his hands, and in the full blaze of the glory of God that dwelled between the cherubim. Supremely conscious of the sacred charge which was his, the high priest sprinkled the blood first on the mercy seat, and then before the mercy seat. Thus was atonement made for the sins of the people of Israel. Yet, the ritual, the beauty, the pageantry of it all was but a shadow of the coming Redeemer who was bound by the cords of love to the task of giving himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. The tabernacle, the high priest, the blood of the offerings, the veil, the holiest of all these were but shadows of types or types whose reality centered in one who was yet to come. And in his redemptive work as the incarnate Son of the living God. Hebrews in the New Testament is the Holy Spirit's exposition of the great drama of redemption appearing in the pages of the Old Testament. If we think of Leviticus and the Epistle to the Hebrews as the lips of God, they speak forth the glories and wonders of a promised Redeemer now come, a foreshadowed redemption now accomplished, and a rest for the people of God now made available to all who believe. The epistle is written to Hebrews, who had stepped out of the ranks of Judaism to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And may I add, since they were Hebrews, they received Him as their long-promised Messiah. This was a bold step with consequences incalculable in time and for eternity. That this profession of Jesus Christ and Christianity brought a religious, spiritual, and social revolution to their lives is indeed to state it mildly. Their profession of faith in Christ brought ostracism, reproach, and persecution from their countrymen. For example, in A.D. 63, the high priest Ananias and the Sadducees persecuting the Christian Hebrews issued orders confiscating their goods and considering them to be transgressors of the law. They were banished from the temple with all its privileges. They were styled apostates and were cut off from all Jewish societal relationships. The total change in all aspects of their daily living as Christians can hardly be estimated. They were young believers in terms of Christian experience for the most part. Their exile from all things Jewish, the venomous hatred of their countrymen and even loved ones, all these things created a novel experience for these believers. They, at their best, had not grown in the Lord as they should have. Evidently, there were those among the recipients of this letter who had been professed believers for quite some time, and their failure to develop or grow in Christ was rebuked by the words of Hebrews 5, verses 11 and 12. But, with all their failure to develop in Christ, they were very dear to the heart of the writer of this epistle, whom we esteem to be the Apostle Paul. They had become the target for the arguments of the Judaic polemicists. Controversy raged about them, and it is to be admitted that they did not have all the answers for arguments that appeared to be quite plausible. They stood at times confused by words, stopped by the logic of experienced Jewish controversialists. They needed instruction, strength, and grace with which to suffer and remain true to Christ. There were some making a profession of Christ who stood in grave danger. They were inclined to a return to the externalism of Jewish worship, the temple, and all of its sacrificial system. They too needed instruction. The writer of the epistle presents the case for Christianity showing its intimate relationship to things Judaic, even as type and fulfillment, shadows and substance are related. He very beautifully and logically presents Christianity as the fulfillment of all that which had been foreshadowed in Judaism. As would be expected, there were those who had made no profession of Christianity. It was the purpose of the writer to the Hebrews that they too should be enlightened in matters concerning the founder and the faith of Christianity, in order that they might be brought to the point of decision for Jesus Christ as unregenerate Hebrews. There is every possibility that certain heretical sects had made their approaches to the churches represented by these Hebrew Christians. What these sects were, and to what extent their peculiar beliefs impressed these Hebrew Christians, is difficult to ascertain. It is a fact that the Jewish Essenes, with their peculiar doctrines involving angels, marriage, foods, a new priesthood and sacrifices, were to be avoided by Christians. whatever force these things had in the lives of those receiving this letter, it is certain that the magnificent presentation of Jesus Christ and Christian doctrine was more than sufficient to direct the minds of Hebrew Christians to the truth. These are the major purposes for which the epistle was written. The study of this letter will certainly prove to be productive of worship, affection for and consecration to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whose glories and graces, whose lights and perfections are revealed here as in no other portion of the Word of God. Perhaps very few of us can realize what it meant for those who had been reared in Judaism all their days to embrace Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah and Savior. Their baptism was in many ways a public pronouncement of their break with the old life of Judaism, and with this act, the trouble usually began. On the one hand, they faced the ostracism and malice of those continuing in Judaism. They were exiled from the circle of loved ones and banished from the society of their friends. And to bear the hated name was also to experience the hate and humiliation that he himself knew. At the same time, the converts had to reckon with inward forces. We have to remember that these new converts had been reared in Judaism all their lives. Religiously, they knew absolutely nothing but the atmosphere of the temple, the ritual of Judaism, the holy days, the festival occasions, the music, and the scriptures of Judaism. True, these things did not bring them peace, and their hearts were always hungry for something not yet experienced. Nevertheless, the pull backward was enormous for these Hebrew Christians, many of whom were young in the faith. Now, when these two factors are put together, the ostracism and reproach of loved ones and friends, plus the inward pull toward Judaism, it may be a little easier for us to understand the enormity of the conflict which waged about them and in them. One can be very sure that some of the most brilliant minds in Judaism had advanced their defense of Judaism, with the result that the cause and concepts of Christianity were being strongly assailed by bitter antagonists. Many of the Hebrew Christians would be young in terms of their acceptance of Jesus Christ. Therefore, theirs was not only an emotional conflict, but an intellectual one with grave spiritual overtones. They needed encouragement, strengthening, and careful instruction. The letter to the Hebrews was written to provide all this and much more. The writer really became the advocate for Christianity and presented the case for Christianity with breathtaking logic and consummate skill. The great scholarly Delitzsch wrote in quotes, "The epistle to the Hebrews has not its like among the epistles of the New Testament, resembling in this uniqueness of position, as well as in tone and spirit, the great prophetic exhortation of Isaiah 40-66, which in like manner stands alone among the prophetic writings of the Old Testament." End of quote. Again, Delitzsch says, in quotes, Old and New Testaments are set the one over against the other. The moonlight of the Old Testament paling once and again before the sunrise of the New, and the heavenly prospect thus illumined. End of quotes. Now, in approaching the study of the Epistle to the Hebrews, I am aware of the important, interesting questions. Who is the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews? When was it written? To whom was it addressed? In remarking on these matters, I am aware of the disunity that exists among very fine scholars of the Epistle, all of whom receive the work as inspired and therefore entitled to its place in the sacred canon of Holy Scripture. After considering the matter of authorship with the concern and honesty which we gladly credit to others, I regard the Epistle to the Hebrews as having been authored by Paul the Apostle. It is possible, in view of Hebrews 13:24, that the letter was written from Italy. It might be well for you to look up this passage and note the reference to Italy therein. At the time of its writing, the activities of the temple worship were being carried on. Therefore, it is quite reasonable to believe that Hebrews was written prior to AD 70, the year in which the Romans destroyed the temple. Civil war really commenced in Palestine in AD 66. And since there is no allusion to such commotion in the epistle, we would suggest that it was written prior to AD 66, probably somewhere between AD 64 and 66. Now, we can't dogmatize this, but this is our sanctified suggestion to you. Now, it would seem that the writers had been saved for quite some time. I don't mean to say that they were senior Christians or mature Christians, but if you read carefully Hebrews 5 and verse 12, you'll discover the fact that evidently they had been saved long enough to have grown in Christ and in the knowledge of the Word of God. But for various reasons, they have enjoyed a kind of protracted babyhood or infancy, and instead of being capable of teaching others, they themselves needed to be taught. The readers of Paul's letter, that is the Hebrew Christians who would receive it, had been verbally opposed by their enemies. It's true they had lost property and possessions, but it would seem that none had lost their lives or even had been beaten, if we interpret Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4 correctly. Now, it would appear that more serious persecution, including loss of life, was on the horizon. Palestine was in a state of political and social upheaval at this time, and an imminent Jewish-Roman war threatened. As one reads very carefully the history of those times, shall I say, from 54 up through 70 A.D., he stands absolutely aghast at the great amount of plunder and violence, murder and sedition and intrigue, planned opposition to even parties within the Jewish community. All these that existed in those years when there was struggle for power and position, even among the Jews, the high priest, versus others in the Jewish community. And I believe that in those days of almost indescribable violence, when murder seemed to be the order of the day, and when few Jews, if any, had real security, it would seem to me that these Jewish Christians faced some very significant and difficult decisions. The question might arise, should they identify themselves racially with their fellow Jews in a war against Rome? This would undoubtedly gain the favor of their countrymen. Or, as Christians, should they remain identified with the Jewish Gentile Christian Assembly and assume a neutral political position? What part the impending destruction of Jerusalem foretold by Jesus in Matthew 24, 1-3 played in their thinking may be rather difficult to determine. But should they remain aloof of the political situation? Certainly, if they did, it can only result in the wrath of their countrymen. The question might be, shall we go on with Christ and his people, even though it means persecution and possible death? Or shall we go back to be identified with Jewish national and religious life again, and thus avoid this persecution? Evidently, some had defected from the Christian assembly. We might judge this to be true from a reading of Hebrews 10:25, where believers were enjoined not to forsake the assembling of themselves together. Now, the majority, to be sure, had not yet made up their minds. And they were admonished not to take this tragic position and defect from the church, while at the same time enduring patiently and faithfully the persecutions they could anticipate, knowing that the coming of the Lord was an imminent belief. Now, I want you to notice that the book was definitely written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of AD 70, and as I have said, perhaps as early as 64 to 66. But notice from Hebrews 13:23 that Timothy was still alive. And I think it well to notice that the author used the present verbal tenses and participles in the grammar of the epistle to describe the ritual service of the priests. Now, this appears in chapter 8, 4, and 13, and it appears in chapter 9, verses 4, 5, and 9, and again it appears in 10, verses 1, 8, and 11, and then finally in chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. I repeat that in those passages, the author of the epistle used present tenses in terms of the verbs and participles to describe the ritual service of the priests. Now, this would indicate to me that the temple was still standing. And the natural reading of the text seems to refer to a comparison of simultaneous ministries on earth and in heaven. In the years that followed the apostolic period, the churches of Rome and the Western Roman world did not receive Paul as the author of Hebrews. Many of the churches of North Africa received Barnabas as the writer. In Egypt, including the very important center of religious learning, namely Alexandria. And in Syria and the East, Paul was recognized as the writer of Hebrews. Now, there are those who have suggested others as possible writers of the Hebrews epistle. Among these are Barnabas and Clement of Rome, Priscilla and Luke, and even Apollos. The title to the Hebrews, or shall I put it a little more distinctly to you, the title to the Hebrews is found from the time that the epistle is historically referred to. Now, of course, the subscript, like the title itself, is not from the hand of the author and is therefore not inspired. You may notice in some Bibles that it would read, "The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews." Now, of course, that title itself is not inspired, although it is interesting. That the epistle was written to Hebrews is obvious, and the whole tenor of the work indicates that it was written to Hebrews who were also Christians. That it was intended for Hebrew Christians living in one city or area is rather clear from the fact that the writer intended to visit them. This could hardly be said if the letter was directed to all Hebrews among the churches of the entire Roman world. Might be interesting to notice something concerning the word Hebrews. The term Hebrews was often applied by Jews living in Palestine to those of their countrymen who, like themselves, lived in Palestine proper. Jews living outside Palestine were many times referred to as Hellenists, in that they were considered to be Grecianized in terms of customs and habits of life, even to the language that they spoke. You'll find reference to the Hellenists in Acts 6 and verse 1. Now, some scholars, therefore, consider the epistle to be directed to Hebrew Christians living in Palestine in general, while others agreeing to this suggest that it was directed to the church in Jerusalem or Caesarea. Others suggest that it was written to Hebrew believers living in Rome or in Thessalonica, some suggest Corinth, or in the area of Galatia. W. H. Griffith Thomas said of the Epistle to the Hebrews, in quotes, "While the Epistle was addressed directly to Jewish Christians, and its primary message was for them, it has a definite application to all believers, because of its special theme involving the fact and development of the believer's relation to God. Romans tells of coming out of bondage. Ephesians of entering into the banqueting house. Hebrews of going up to the throne. 1 John of abiding in the presence of God. Romans declares the divine righteousness which we are to receive. Ephesians, the divine fullness which we are to realize. Hebrews, the divine nearness in which we are to rejoice. 1 John, the divine oneness to which we are to respond." End of quotes. 6 centuries before Christ, the prophet Habakkuk wrote, and I quote, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." End of quotes. And this is quoted from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. Now, note in your study with me, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and Hebrews 10:28. Because Romans deals with the fact of our justification. Galatians has to do with the life of the justified, in that justified men are to live not in bondage to the law, but in the liberty with which Christ has set men free. I believe that Hebrews has to do with faith as the means of justification and the dynamic of the life that pleases God. And you will notice that this passage, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, once in Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:28, as I have said. But notice in each case the emphasis that accompanies the quotation. In Romans, of course, the emphasis is upon justification. And in Galatians, the emphasis is upon living the life of the righteous and living in terms of the grace of God. And in Hebrews, the great emphasis is upon faith. Even as in Hebrews, the one great sin in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews is unbelief, so is faith emphasized in contrast to unbelief. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews, as I look upon it, is a masterpiece of logical planning in the Spirit of God. I have said and suggested to you that in this epistle, Paul appears as the advocate for Christianity. He argues the case of Christianity versus Judaism. It had to be so if the purpose of the apostle was to be successfully achieved. That is to say, the epistle that he wrote had to be logically planned, logically expressed. The case had to be logically argued in the Spirit of God if the purpose of the apostle was to be successfully achieved, and if all of the tenets of Christianity were to be carefully protected. I think it's worthwhile to notice that the purpose of the writer of the epistle definitely determined the style of his writing. Now, in even the most casual research of the authorship of the Epistle to the Hebrews, will reveal that men make a great deal about the style of the writer of the Hebrews epistle. And so, it's reasonable to say that much has been made of the style of the Hebrews epistle, and in the minds of many, Paul's authorship is discredited on the basis of style, in the belief, of course, that his style in Romans, Galatians, or Philippians and other epistles differs from that of Hebrews. Now, I think that it's an honest observation to say that one fears at times that in stressing differences of style, the purpose of the writer in a given letter is often overlooked. I wonder if we realize that the adjustment of style to purpose in writing is an everyday practice. If one writes a letter of congratulation to a newly married couple, he adopts one style. If he writes a letter of condolence to one who has lost a loved one, he employs another style. If he is writing an article for a Christian periodical an article on Christian growth and nurture, he may employ one style. If he is writing a theological treatise for a theological publication, he will employ still another style. And I repeat, the adjustment of style to purpose in writing is an everyday practice. Now, it's Paul's purpose in the letter to present his case for Christianity in the form of a series of great broad contrasts between Christianity and Judaism. The fundamental contrast in the epistle is that which exists between a type and its fulfillment, or between shadows and substance. This is the difference between having the photograph of a person you love and actually being in the presence of the one whom you love. Judaism supplied the photograph, while Christianity presented the person of Jesus Christ to be trusted, loved, and possessed. The plan of the epistle, I repeat, is superlative. It's in perfect keeping with Paul's exalted purpose, and the epistle is so constructed as to present a very, very logical brief for Christianity. The writer stands before the minds of men, minds literally steeped in Judaism, and he assumes the role of advocate for Christianity. He is a successful advocate and theologian, and every man such must know the end of his presentation from its beginning. And it would appear that the human penman, led by the Holy Spirit, had planned his brief to the very sentence, and this under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Now, the epistle to the Hebrews may be divided into two great major parts. One, the preeminence of Christianity, Hebrews 1:1-10:39. Now, it is to be hoped that you will carefully grasp these two great divisions, and that they will be marked, underscored in your thinking, so that as you take up the book of Hebrews and leaf through its pages, it will break easily into these two great divisions of truth. Secondly, the practice of Christianity, covering Hebrews 11:1-13:25. First, the preeminence of Christianity, and secondly, the practice of Christianity. Now, those are the two great divisions of the book. In the first major division of the epistle, the writer concerns himself then with the preeminence of Christianity. And in developing his case or his brief, Paul presents two lines of evidence. The one having to do with the founder of Christianity, 1:1-4:13. And the other having to do with the faith of Christianity, 4:14-10:39. I'm inclined to give the outline to the epistle to the Hebrews, but we'll have to give it just a little later, not in great detail, but we'll give the great points of Paul's thesis in due time to you. But I want you to notice that in presenting his case for Christianity, Paul did develop two lines of evidence. And the first is found in 1:1-4:13, and the evidence there points to the founder of Christianity, obviously to Jesus Christ. And the second point directs us to the faith of Christianity, 4:14-10:39. And in this body of truth that we call the faith of Christianity, the writer expresses in terms of such doctrines as come within the compass of the apostles' purpose, the greatness and the supremacy, the superiority of the whole body of Christian truth to that of Judaism. He reasons that if he is to demonstrate the preeminence of Christianity, he must prove that its founder and its faith are superior to those of Judaism, even as the substance is superior to shadows and fulfillment to types. Or, to use our illustration, superior in the sense that a photograph is inferior to the real living person. Now, Judaism and Christianity are both ordained of God, but they are ordained to serve their individual purposes. The one being ordered of God as the shadow, and the other ordered of God as the substance. Now, with the case for Christianity virtually completed by the end of chapter 10, then the apostle turned his attention to practical Christian living. In other words, in the first 10 chapters, he built a foundation. And in chapters 11 through 13, he builds a superstructure. One has to do with doctrine, the other has to do with duty. The one has to do with the great planks in the platform, the theological platform of the apostle, and the other has to do with the practice, or shall I say, the practical aspects of Christian living. Now, to challenge the Christian to a sturdy faith, the writer of this letter reaches into the album of the past and brings forth the portraits of faithful men and women of God. It's like a coach in the college dressing room pointing